start his sermon.
Take it away.
Dear. Oh, dear. He said he would do it and I didn't believe him. Don't doubt the man. It's a pleasure to actually be here tonight. Even though there's only five of us in the building, I actually feel connected to our church right now because I've had a bit of time practicing, a bit of time hanging out and praying with these guys. And what it is, even to be a small community in one place, I actually feel like I'm part of the bigger community here at Mitcham. So thank you for tuning in. And I pray that the bit of 1 Samuel that we're going to cover tonight will be meaningful and really speak to you. I pray that God really will speak through the stuff that I've prepared, but God's word will speak to you tonight. The first thing I want to do is Menzies Good Books. Do you know the way to do that, in my mind, is to talk about American history. I believe the man is a bit of a legend with American history. So I thought, I know what I'll do. Let's find the most infamous traitor of all time. Hands up anyone who's heard of Benedict Arnold. No one here is saying, hands up, Benedict Arnold? Okay. If you're an American, Benedict Arnold is a word that can be used as a substitute for the word traitor. If you're called Benedict Arnold, you are a traitor. We should see his lovely picture up there. He lived 1741, 1801, a crazy time of the world when America was at war with Britain. They were the colonies, the continental United States. And Benedict Arnold was an interesting guy. He didn't suddenly become a traitor. There was a bit of a path in his life, and I'm just going to pick a few highlights in his life that sent him down a path to treason. So he was a leader. You'll see on the left there, Major General. So he was a pretty serious contender in the, I'm going to call it the continental or American side. He led successful missions as part of the war. He was approved and trusted by George Washington himself. But something started to happen early on. He kept on getting overlooked for promotion. And I think this must have grated on him a bit. His first wife died and he ended up marrying someone who was a sympathiser or a loyalist sympathiser. He seemed to have lots of debts building up, lots of cash he needed to spend on his lavish lifestyle. And so what he started doing was sneaking information through his wife to the British, just for some cash on the side. He ended up looking after West Point, which was a big fort, and he ended up with his plan to hand it over, to surrender to the British. But the plot got found out. The person who was caught with some documents got hanged, but he fled. He fled to the British. And he actually ended up fighting against his compatriots. He actually had, there was one famous battle where he actually killed some surrendering Americans or Continental forces, even a few miles from where he grew up. I said miles because I read it off the internet and it was America, miles, I just realized that. But even after he was sort of in the British side, he still wanted more rank. He still wanted lots of money and status. He ended up doing some trade deals in Canada. Even the French accused him of spying. There's a whole series of selfish decisions here that led down a path that eventually give him a reputation and a name synonymous with treason. Quite infamous. Now, if we start thinking about David, it's not really the first thing that pops into your mind when you think about David, the man after God's own heart. Let's have a quick recap. And right at the end of chapter 29, which Paul presented last week, chapter 29, verse 4, the Philistine commanders were angry. Send him back to the town you've given him, they demanded. He can't go into the battle with us. What if he turns against us in battle and becomes our adversary? We can have a bit of a giggle and look at Benedict Arnold, But hang on, David was on the cusp of doing exactly the same thing, fighting against his own people, the Israelites. How did he get to this point? What were the moments and decisions that sort of pushed him down this path towards treason, on the brink of treason? Let's just take a step back, though. Isn't David the one who was already anointed as a king? Didn't he already have victories in God's name? Chapter 17, verse 37, I'll quote, "The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine." He's trusting in the Lord. Verse 47, here he says, "And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with the sword and spear, that this is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." Wow, what trust and faith in God. So what happened? He's now fighting for the Philistines. What's going on? Let's have a little look at the path towards treason, which is going to bring him right to the beginning of chapter 30. And this is a key moment. Chapter 27, verse 1. David kept thinking to himself, "Someday Saul is going to get me. Someday Saul's going to get me." So what did he do? He responded, as we all would, to fear. He responded to fear and he ran. He ran to the Philistines. Ironically, to Gath, where Goliath came from, who only in chapter 17 we hear how the Lord is going to rescue David from. Key moment right there, verse 1, chapter 27. And if you keep going in 27, verse 8, David and his men spent his time raiding. What he used to do was him and his men would go and raid towns, kill everyone, bring the loot back to their town, and then tell the Philistine commanders, "Look at all these guys. We're raiding Judah. We're raiding the Israelites. Oh, yeah. Oh, they don't like us." He's maintaining a lie. So he's gone on this path. He's had this response to fear. He's run. Now he's maintaining the lie. Chapter 28, verse 3. Meanwhile, back in Israel, Samuel had died. While he's doing all of these things, the anointed future king of Israel is missing key moments where he should be. He should have been with his people. Instead, he's spending his time raiding, of all people, the Amalekites. Keep that in mind. They'll become important later on. And then we get to chapter 29, verse 4. "Send him back to the town you've given him." David is defeated. He is done. Not even his adopted Philistine allies are going to actually look after him now. But you know what? That is God's provision right there. As Paul said last week, that's his get out of jail free card. All of these things have been leading David away from where he should have been. God gives him the get out of jail free card, and he doesn't have to actually go as far as Benedict Arnold and fight against his own people. God is gracious. What do we learn from this so far? Already there's some interesting things we can learn. David's teaching us here that just because you've had past victories and experiences of God, it doesn't mean that we're immune from trusting in ourselves. David didn't trust in God when Saul was a threatening. He was just going over and over in his mind, and he decided to run. He defeated Goliath of Gath, and now he's hiding out in his own in Goliath's own territory, fighting with the Philistines. And this is a real reminder that it only takes small, little, incremental decisions sometimes, and we're not in the right place where God wants us to be. So here we are. David sent back to Ziklag, and here we start at the beginning of chapter 30. He's just had a three-day trip back. They arrive back at the town of Ziklag, and they find that the Amalekites, Wouldn't you know it, who they'd been raiding had made a raid on them. It's Ziklag. They'd crushed Ziklag, burned it to the ground. They carried off the women and children, everyone else, but without killing anyone. So it's a massive amount of loot they've run off with. Now here's where it gets serious. David and his men saw the ruins, realized what's happened. They wept until they could weep no more. Specifically mentioning David's two wives, they're the monks. So he's personally affected, but 600 men are all extremely bitter. David, you've led us here. What's to stop us stoning you now? And he knows it. They talked about stoning him. And I've highlighted the important verse there. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Here's something else that David can teach us right now. David's at his lowest and he remembers God. Desperate and difficult times can draw us back to God, mainly when we realize we can do nothing. There's nothing in our own strength that we can do. And I think this is what happened to David. He had nothing left. His men were against him. I mean, you must have some confidence in those men. 600 men, you've gone, and they're following him everywhere and fighting. They're against him now. He's got nothing. What's interesting, though, is that word found strength. He found strength, or he strengthened himself, encouraged himself. He became strong or strengthened to prevail, to harden, to be courageous. All the different translations of that one word. Now, I like to think that he pulled out his app on his phone and found some psalms to look at because they're encouraging. I don't think that's the situation, but there's one Psalm 18, which I do believe was written later on, but this is what I'm imagining is happening in David's situation. He separates himself from the group and he finds strength in the Lord. Here's Psalm 18. I love you, Lord. You are my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my saviour. My God is my rock, in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me, and my place of safety. I called on the Lord, who is worthy of praise. He saved me from my enemies. Now, this verse, I reckon, really captures where David's mind is. In my distress, I cried out to the Lord. Yes, I prayed to my God for help. He heard me from his sanctuary. My cry to him reached his ears. He gets to the point where he hears God actually in that quietness, in that space. He's got nothing left. God can now speak to him. And what does he do? Verse 7, he says to the priest, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it. David asked the Lord, should I chase after this band of raiders? Will I catch them? The Lord said, yes, go after them. You will surely recover everything that was taken from you. Now, I think this is where they did the Urim and Thummim. They threw it down and they get direct guidance from God. Yes, chase them. You'll get everything back. Wow. Direct guidance from God. Amazing. Verse 9, they set out. David and 600 men set out. They come to the brook, Besor, but two of them were too exhausted to cross the brook. So David continued the pursuit with the 400 men. And I think this is a really interesting little note. The path that David's taking is ordained by God. Yes, go. You'll get everything back. But almost straight away, bam, a third of his men are too tired to keep going. But it shows you that David's trusting God in his word. He's trusting his word because he continues. We're going to be challenged as we go through our life. We might know that we're on the right path, but this doesn't mean it's going to be easy. In fact, he had to step up his faith and belief in God at that point. What else do we learn from David here? A really important principle. We can hear God's voice when we spend time meditating and praying in the Word of God. I think that this is something I can relate to because there's been a couple of times in my life when I've really been at that point of not really knowing what to do. I don't hold myself up in any way next to David, but I believe the principles that are here in the Word of God are real for us. And for me, I was doing Youth Dimension internship 1998, and we had a half day of prayer. Oh no, not allowed to talk to anyone for half a day, got to wander around with your Bible, look spiritual. Amazingly, I had some big things to think through at that time, and I did exactly as was said. Meditate. I didn't talk to anyone. I prayed. I thought. Considered what I was reading. And there was one particular verse that God laid on my heart. And that really helped give me confidence in the next steps I was about to take. And I think this exact same thing happened for me as it did for David. I believe God directly spoke to me in that moment as I spent time considering his word, praying, and spending the time to do that. Not just going, God, what should I do? Okay. Taking the time, thinking, praying, and reading the word. Let's keep going. Verse 11. Along the way, they found an Egyptian man in a field and brought him to David. They gave him some bread to eat and some water to drink, gave him a fig cake, some food. He hadn't eaten anything for ages. Who do you belong to? Where do you come from? I'm an Egyptian, a slave and Amalekite. Interesting. My master abandoned me 3 days ago because I was sick. We're on our way back from raiding the Kerethites in the Negev territory of Judah. We just burnt Ziklag. Wow. Amazing. Will you lead me to these band of raiders? Young man replied, if you take an oath in God's name that you will not kill me, give me back to master, I'll guide you to them. Unbelievable. I think this is a second way that God can encourage us and direct us, direct our paths. It's more like an incidental or some might say coincidence. I don't think that's real, but people or events can encourage us in our path. I mean, really, you're on a stampede across the countryside to find a bunch of raiders. You just happen to come across this Egyptian who happens to have just been where you have come from, and he knows where you need to go. To me, that's God directing David and encouraging him. Imagine the encouragement that this guy would have been to that group of 400 men and David right then. What can we learn from this? God can use incidental events or people which affirm our direction, and I think I've got an example of that in my life as well. I was considering leaving my company that I've been with for a long time now, 10 years ago, something like that. I really loved doing 3D modeling, 3D documentation. It's sort of my thing, 3D. I love it. But the company I was at wasn't really doing it as much as I thought they could have. I wanted to do more. And there was another company I knew of which actually was doing a lot of 3D stuff. I'd pretty much done a couple of, interviews, had a chat, all looking good. But I really wanted to know if this was God's thing for me. Mel and I prayed. I prayed about it, thought about it. We thought, okay, we think this is the way to go. And we're pretty comfy. No problem. I had a meeting, had a coffee with the guy I was going to, who would be my boss. He said, Mike, I've got some really, you're not going to like this, man. I really, really don't think you're going to like this, but I can't offer you the job anymore. Okay. The guy who we thought was going is not going anymore, so we don't have a position to offer you. And I'm like, hey. I felt a real sense of peace, and he really didn't understand it when I said, no, that's good, because it's obvious that I'm not supposed to take this job. Incidental, nothing I manufactured, nothing I did. I was praying, Mel was praying, and we wanted to know, is this the right thing to do? God encouraged me and directed me through that little incidental thing. But you'll notice it wasn't just a little thing. We were still praying about it, asking God direction and seeking his face. If we keep going on, we've got verse 16 on to the end there. So the Egyptian, he led David to them. They found the Amalekites having a party, the last party they ever had because they all got killed. No one escaped except the guys on the hot rod camels. Verse 18, David got back everything the Amalekites had taken and he rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, small or great, son or daughter, nor anything else that had been taken. David brought everything back. Amazing. But I'm not so much wanting to worry about David there. I want to highlight the fact that God's word is true. God said, you will get everything back. David got everything back. What do we learn? God's word is true. His promises are trustworthy. Verse 8 was proven to be correct in verse 19. God's promises are real. Let me summarize what we've looked at tonight. Just like David went down a path based on his own decisions that led him to almost becoming the biggest traitor of all time in the Israelite sense, instead this time, God found strength in the Lord. In verse 6, he turned to the Lord. He's faced with an unbelievable situation, incredible pain. He turned to the Lord. He asked the Lord, should I chase after this band of robbers? Will I catch them? Verse 8. So those two things follow on from each other really, really well. He found strength. He asked God. He faced a challenge. Verse 10, 200 men were too exhausted. That was a challenge to his faith. But he continued the pursuit with 400 men. Verse 11, God directed and encouraged David further by finding an Egyptian man in a field. They brought him to David and he showed them the way. Verse 16, I think it was, he led David to them and they found the Amalekites and David got back everything the Amalekites had taken. God's victory is David's victory. You can tell that David is relying on God. The victory would not have been David's unless God had authored it. There's some really key lessons we can pull out of this passage tonight. This is the way I see it. I'm sure there's more in there. But what I'm learning from this is that we need to remember not to rely on our own experience. We need to ask God for direction. Big decision, little decision, be in prayer about it. Ask God about it. Spend time in His Word and pray. When things are tough, learn from David. Run to God, don't just run away. That was the key moment. That was the key difference in those two things, was running to God, not running away. We cannot lose if we spend time meditating on God's word and listen for His voice. Is that verse speaking to this situation? Ask God. Pray about it. Ask Him. Ask Him to encourage you each day as you take each step. Ask Him to encourage you. It could be a person you speak to. It could be a message. It could be someone praying for you in your Bible study. Anyone that might just be in your way. Oh, I just happened to see someone down the street. Be encouraged by that. But most of all, I want to be assuring you that God's word is true and His promises are real. This is just one little microcosm of a sequence of events where the word of God and the actions match up exactly. Which reminds me that the greatest promise is Jesus, who was given as a sacrifice for us so that we can spend eternity with Him. That's our hope. I want you now to think about what challenges you might be facing. I'm sure everyone has got something that's worrying, something that's sitting in the back of your mind the whole time. It's just sitting there. You keep going back to this thought. Just like David kept on worrying about Saul. There's something there. What is it for you? My encouragement is to pray for guidance. And not just by yourself. Gather others around. Maybe at the moment that's on Zoom. I'm not sure. Seek God's direction. Have others pray for you, but be reading the Word of God. Be assured that our Father in heaven is faithful and His Word is true. I'd like to finish by reading out three verses from Psalm 119, which I think illustrate this really well. 119 verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. And this one's the real one for me, 105. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. It guides me. Your word guides me. I think that's a beautiful summary of what we can learn from David and how David interacted with God in chapter 30 there. Let me pray and then I'll hand it back to Brett. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's a light on my path and a lamp for my feet, that you guide me through your living word. Lord, I pray for everyone tonight that they might be able to have a fresh insight into your word and into what actions or thoughts or potential decisions that they might need to make. Lord, I pray you encourage those people, and I know you will, through your word and through prayer. Amen.
Amen. Thanks.